Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout most of the history of the church up until pretty recently, a lot of the most popular devotional literature that Christians used on a regular basis, like in their homes and stuff like that, was stories about the lives of the saints, especially martyrs, people who made big sacrifices for the sake of the church, for the sake of their neighbors, and the kingdom of Christ. I mean, you probably heard this, whether you've read any of those stories or not. You know, over time, a lot of embellishing took place, and exaggeration. You know, there's maybe a nugget of truth. There's a real person there underlying all this that existed and did some good things, but then, you know, legends build up around it. That's very true. It's not exactly the point, though. That doesn't undermine the genre a whole lot, I don't think, if you understand what's going on. The people were heroes, you know, and so they were models of Christian faith and courage and conviction, sacrifice. We even, in the Lutheran confessions, give thanks for those people who've gone before us, and we're encouraged to look at their example and emulate them in our lives, their stories. You know, even when their lives are exaggerated or embellished, they're the kinds of stories that Christians for centuries agreed were valuable for shaping the desires and the imaginations of their children. So hopefully their children would grow up to value and admire the same kind of faith and courage and conviction, sacrifice that's in the stories. And, you know, it would be false, I think, to say that all of those Christians had misunderstood the gospel and thought they needed to add something to Jesus' sacrifice with their, you know, add their own works in there to make it worth something. That's just not the point at all. They largely, you know, everybody out there has their own odd belief about something, but largely these people believed that the sacrifices of the martyrs were valuable because of their connection to the sacrifice of Christ and how they point you more and more to Jesus. And not that their sacrifices saved them, but they were living out their callings to take up their crosses and follow Jesus. And this isn't something that ended at the Reformation. From what I understand, in the homes of pious Lutherans in the 16th and 17th centuries, if you found any books at all, anything beyond the Bible, hymnal, catechism, it would likely be two kinds of devotional material. The most popular devotions of the Reformation era were collections of Luther's sermons and these Lives of the Saints. So this is something I think we've lost relatively recently in the history of the church, and I think there's probably several sort of interwoven, complex reasons for that. But one of them is it seems to me that we've lost the idea of sacrifice as any sort of a virtue. You know, if you're in a position where you've got to sacrifice, it means you must have messed something up somewhere along the line, or you would have been in that spot, I guess. You know, Christianity now is supposed to be something that makes our lives better, and that's it. Church isn't supposed to ask anything of anyone anymore. We've gone from, you know, our Lord saying, take up your cross and follow me, to, well, certain things are off limits. Don't ask me this. Don't ask me to put money in the plate. Don't ask me to tell people, you know, I can't stand up and say people should stop sinning. I can't name when something's wrong. And all of a sudden, you're not supposed to ask anything at all. You know. All right, so this is our last week in Ezra. And the story's going to keep going in Nehemiah. We're going to go take up that book soon. But we've made it today to the last chapter of Ezra. And I told you last week what we're going to see today is kind of shocking. So remember where we are in the story. Ezra was a scribe, kind of high-ranking official in the Persian court serving under King Artaxerxes. And Ezra asked the king if he could go back to his people in Jerusalem and teach them the word of God. The king was enthusiastically in favor of that, said, yeah, go and take the checkbook. If you need anything, you can pay for it out of the royal treasury. He sent them even with a document authorizing Ezra to use force if anybody gets in his way, if he needs to do that. And so then what we got to last week was 4 months after Ezra arrived back in town, with his traveling party in Jerusalem, and so he's been teaching the word, doing what he set out to do for about 4 months, and then it comes to his attention that a lot of the priests and the kind of high society important people in town had not, it says that they had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So Ezra's preaching is starting to work, and that's always good, but sometimes when the word does its work, it's also very painful. The people that we're talking about, what he finds out eventually, how they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, is what it boils down to is they're marrying pagan women from the surrounding societies, and that is leading to pagan worship, idolatry, and participation in pagan rituals, which is worse than it even sounds. You know, the Canaanite gods, worshiping Canaanite gods involved some pretty bad stuff, usually, you know, cult prostitution, child sacrifice, stuff like that, in addition to breaking First Commandment. So it looks like these are probably arranged marriages, a lot of them at least. The important families in Jerusalem are marrying, arranging for their kids, their sons to marry into, you know, important families from the surrounding area. And they do that. Why would you do that? Well, you do that for the sake of prosperity and for, you know, political expediency. The kind of first article of the creed, material blessings that they're supposed to be counting on God for, they're not. They're instead intermarrying and breaking First Commandment. So when Ezra hears this, then he says he sat down appalled. He's appalled. And he fasted until the time of the evening sacrifice. Then he stood up and immediately, he can't even stay up, he falls back down to his knees. And he stays on his knees and he prays out loud. And that's what brings us to today's text. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So he prays out loud. Everybody can hear him. And he's outside the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. So, you know, people see and hear this. They crowd around. They hear what he's saying. And if you remember from last week, I told you his prayer is just as much a sermon for the people as it is a prayer to God. They're all hearing this. And it brings them to tears. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So we're going to get a list of all the people who have broken faith at the end of the chapter, and it looks like six people in the list are sons of Elam, including Jehiel, who have intermarried. So Shechaniah is actually coming and telling Ezra about his own family. His own father is on the list. And he says, we've broken faith. He doesn't say we lost faith. We faded away. We've broken faith. We broke it. Like we broke an agreement. We broke a covenant. But Shechaniah understands how the covenant works because he says there's still hope. All is not lost. He knows there's the God, Yahweh, who keeps his word, and he knows God has made an eternal covenant with Abraham, and so there is always hope. Then he goes back to references covenant language again. He says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So this is a suggestion. It's a harsh one. I told you it was shocking. You know, so he's like, we repent of our sin. God's made a covenant with us. Let's make one with him. As fruit of our repentance, we're going to really go through with giving up the sin. So we're going to give up the foreign wives and the children that we've had with them. He says, according to the counsel of my Lord. That's probably Ezra. So Ezra is there preaching the word of the Lord, and they've heard him, and they believed it. and now they're ready to act on it. Now, this seems to us like maybe like you're correcting one problem with another problem, right? It can be horrifying to envision this, to think about these men sending wives and children off packing just, you know, because of their religious practices. But that's what Shechaniah suggests, and apparently he's suggesting it based on the preaching of Ezra. So let's keep going, see what happens. Shechaniah is still talking to Ezra, and he says, "Arise, for it is your task, and we're with you. Be strong and do it." Oh, when Ezra, last week, when he first heard about what was going on, he literally pulled his hair out. You know, he knew this was bad news. He can't even stand up. Shechaniah has to tell him to arise because he's down in the dirt. He can't even stand up to pray. So it's not like he's not taking this seriously. But then here comes Shechaniah, a layperson from a guilty family, and he's looking at Ezra, the man in charge, the scribe, the priest, the one with the authorization from the king of Persia to do pretty much whatever he wants. Shechaniah is looking at him saying, "Get up. Do what you know you have to do. Be strong and do your job." So he says, "Arise," verse 5, Ezra arose. And made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. He did it. He got up and he did it. Now, the book doesn't end right there. Ezra is a wise man. He's not like a just fly off the handle sort of zealot. So he appoints a commission of people, heads of families, to study the situation, investigate this. So let's interview the people involved, get to the bottom of what's really happening. You know, he understands how serious this is on both sides. So he takes his time to do it right. The investigation took 3 months. It's complicated work. You know, it doesn't say this in the text in Ezra, but Malachi says that a lot of these people were already married to Israelite wives that they just left behind for Canaanite wives. And God has banned these marriages already too. So a lot of the marriages would seem to be illegal to start with. On the other hand, there's situations where it's not just the marrying of foreign women in and of itself, right? We said that last week. I mean, Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite woman, for instance, and that was okay. But remember, Ruth had already pledged to worship Yahweh. So there are other examples like that in the Bible. So this commission that Ezra sets up takes their time. They're trying to figure out which relationships have to really be broken off and which ones don't. And in the end, they went through with it, and the marriages that really did have to be broken off were broken off. And then the whole last 26 verses of the book of Ezra is a list of the names of the men who had broken faith with these marriages. Imagine that. We just post the names of the sinners someplace. These guys got their names in the Bible for everybody to see forever. I counted it 3 times, so I'm pretty sure there's 111 names. Maybe you were expecting more than that. I think I was. You know, it's 111 names. In chapter 2, when Ezra gives us a list of all the men that came back originally, it was 29,818. And then by chapter 10, there's probably more men in town than there were in chapter 2. Let's just say that's the number, though, 29,818. 111 divided by 29,818 is 0.00372258, according to the calculator on my phone. It's less than 0.4%, less than 0.04%-1,000th of the men in town had done this, and it occupies 2 out of 10 chapters. 20% of the whole book of Ezra is devoted to this topic. 111 men. Ezra literally ripped the hair out of his own head. And that's our text. That's the book of Ezra. So I'm going to make three points about this. One is something I already mentioned. It's when the word works, sometimes that's very difficult. It's always good, but sometimes it's very difficult. That being said, Shechaniah is kind of the hero of the chapter here, I think. Shechaniah is a great example for everybody. He confesses very boldly. His name isn't on the list of offenders, but he confesses first person. You know, he understands the corporate nature of sin, something that I think we've lost completely. You know, it doesn't even occur to Shechaniah to just be quiet and worry about only his own sin. You know, he's part of a sinful people. And that's the way it works in the Bible. You know, individual sinners are definitely accountable for their own individual sin, true enough. But any sin at all pollutes the whole land. And Shechaniah understands that. You know, all mankind fell in Adam's fall, even those of us who weren't born yet. How many people in our day even notice or even care about the number of marriages recognized by our government but not recognized by our God? Or the other side, the number of legitimate marriages that just end for no godly reason at all, you know. Ezra appointed a commission to make sure that they found all of the offending marriages, but also to keep from ending the ones that shouldn't end. So, you know, now it's just like sending something back on Amazon. Get married, don't like that one, send it back. But, I mean, we don't see the seriousness of this at all, but Shechaniah does, and he's bold enough to confess because he knows where his hope is. He can confess sin when he knows where his hope is, which is in the covenant with Yahweh, the covenant that we all have been brought into through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had to die to ensure this hope that Shechaniah has. That hope that he has is yours too. It's your hope. Jesus shed his blood of the covenant, and he shed it for you. And your sins are forgiven in your hearing of this gospel right now. And there is always hope that every sin you commit will be forgiven in Christ. But that is not a reality to be taken advantage of. God will not be mocked. Point two, Ezra is an intense guy, and as intense of a believer and preacher as he was, he still needed to hear what Shechaniah had to say. You all know that my first job as a pastor was kind of rocky. It wasn't always clear that I was going to be able to keep that job. I'll be, for the next couple minutes, as vague as possible, because believe it or not, some people listen to this on the computer. But anyway, I've been at that church for a couple of years. We had lost tons of people. Morale was very low, attendance lower, money in the plate, yet still lower. And a woman and her daughter came to my office and asked me, I'm not gonna say what the request was, but they asked me to do something that my conscience would not allow me to do. And she happened to be a member of a very important family, one of the only ones left at the church by that point. It'd be something like if I did something horrible to really aggravate the whole section to my right over here. Very similar to that. And on top of that, I knew even if I took a stand and said no, the other LCMS pastor 3 miles up the road was going to say yes. So what difference did it make? But I said no, and I went home. I told Selena, this could be it. I might be done here. Of course, you know, she's always on board with me being a jerk, so it didn't bother her. She's like, hey, even if they all leave, we'll be fine. We're one paycheck away from financial ruin, and we have no other opportunities right now, but whatever. Within an hour, the other pastor had said yes, and everybody had told me that the other pastor had said yes. But the next day, the patriarch of that family came to talk to me and told me that I did the right thing. And that was huge. I mean, it didn't fix all my problems by any means, but it helped my psyche a lot. And it gave me a lot more confidence the next time there was a crisis. You know, the majority of Christian churches in North America have failed miserably to even try to hold the line on almost every single difficult issue that's arisen for decades. And I'm convinced it's mostly all the clergy's fault. But I can't help wondering if the clergy wouldn't have been stronger if there were more Shekinahs out there willing to stand up and encourage them to stay firm and press back against the pressure. Third, we have to address the harsh, shocking nature of how this gets resolved in Ezra 10. And we did that pretty well last week, I think. We spent quite a bit of time last week discussing how intermarriage is not the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem, really, on the one hand, is faithlessness, but what's at stake is the biggest issue. This is the family line through which God had promised to send the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's not God's trying to create some sort of pure race here. It's that he's trying to save every race, trying to save the whole world. But the gospel itself is on the line if this whole family line becomes corrupted by idolatry and pagan worship. The idolatry had to be stopped. So just as critical of a situation in the story is when Abraham had to send away Hagar and Ishmael, because like Paul explained to us, the Christ had to come as the result of the promise, not by manipulation from a slave. So these marriages worked against the promise of God, and not only that, just a few weeks ago in this very same book, we talked about the repeated pattern of failure from one seemingly faithful generation to the next, where the seemingly faithful generation does what seems to be good, and then we find out on the next page, none of their children know God because nobody taught them. Over and over and over again, this happens in the Bible. Let me ask you this. What decision that you make in your life will have the greatest influence on the faith of the next generation of people in general, and your own children and their children in particular? If you can name something more important than who you marry, I'll be very surprised. At the very heart of this text is the hard reality that life and faith in the true God comes with a cross. Difficult decisions have to be made, and they have to be carried out and lived out. And sometimes it seems heartless, unloving, hateful, definitely not inclusive. Sometimes someone has to tell you that you've got to give something up for the sake of the kingdom of God. Maybe it has to do with your relationship with significant others. Maybe it has to do with marriage. You know, you're thinking, I just hear people's thought, oh, we're so compatible in every way. He makes me laugh. He's so smart. He's so good looking. We have so much fun together. Yes, he's a total pagan. And that will probably be complicated for our kids someday, but we'll cross that bridge when we get there, because we're in love. What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? I mean, in our time, I think family issues are far and away the most important thing on our agenda, but that's not the only thing. I mean, times are coming, and I think are now at hand, when Christians are going to have to decide what they can compromise on and what they can't. And I'm afraid, really, that after generations of churches and pastors saying yes to everything, caving to every single cultural pressure, never asking anyone to give up anything, a whole lot of our children and grandchildren aren't even going to realize it when they cross the line and leave the faith. I think it's interesting that the next line after Ezra arose, so Shekinah says, arise, and then Ezra arose. And then the next verse says, Ezra withdrew. So he did it. He made them take the oath. He did what he had to do. He appointed the commission. He followed through on it. He sent the people away that had to be sent away. The book ends right there in chapter 10. Nehemiah starts. We don't see Ezra again for like 12 or maybe 13 years after this. He's still alive. He's still around. He does eventually come back. He preaches again, but there's no record of him for over a decade. So I'm thinking this is clearly not an easy decision that he had to make. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do, but it was what he had to do. And you have to wonder what would have happened if it hadn't been for Shechaniah. You know, I mean, Jesus went to the cross alone, but that's Jesus. God sent Shechaniah for Ezra. Neither Ezra nor Shechaniah were martyred, to my knowledge anyway, but their lives and their stories are the kind of lives and stories that should be shaping us today. You know, when someone comes along and reads your story 200 years from now, 300 years from now, 1,000 years from now, what do you want them to see? You want them to see a list of all the stuff you accumulated, or how easy the times were for you? Or do you want them to see that you were actually committed to something, that you held the line, that you were willing to sacrifice something meaningful for the kingdom of God? Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.